My wife and I attended the annual dinner of the Royal College of Science Association on the Saturday evening in London, which is the reason why we were not able to be here on the Sunday. It's not very practical to leave London at midnight and get home at a reasonable hour in order that you can get up the next morning at a normal time. That's why we had to stay down there. It was an interesting and enjoyable and a sad time. Interesting to see many old friends and colleagues who I haven't seen since 1974. Enjoyable to be with them again and to reminisce. We met with a couple of our lecturers who are now professors, about to retire, and they gave us a conducted tour of the chemistry department of Imperial College. And we were able to discuss many things like, oh look, they've at last painted out that stain on the ceiling in one of the labs. And we had some debate amongst us as to exactly how one of our number, who you will see popping up on the television quite a lot in the next few weeks, one Trevor Phillips, how it was he managed to have severe burns up his arm. What was the cause of the accident? One was saying, oh, it was because of benzene. Another one was saying it was because of ether. Another one was saying, oh, it was because of something else. But whatever happened, poor Trevor got this burning liquid up his arm. And it was rather unpleasant for him. In retrospect, very funny because of the things that happened. And we can laugh about it now, but not very pleasant for him at the time. He's still got the scars up his arm. He's got white blotches on his black skin. And we all made jokes to him about it. Once the bandages came off. But it was sad as well, because one of the persons present had been, when she came to college, a professing Christian. And she had worked with the same missionary organisation as I had for 2 years. But sadly, she appears now to have completely abandoned the faith. She's a lovely woman, but has no interest in the gospel or in churches, and she considers that period of her life to be something of an aberration, an oddity that she cannot mention. And it was while we were sitting together and reminiscing and discussing the past that one of our number, a Romanian who never went back to Romania, he lives in North London and has done for I think the last 27 years, asked me what I was doing now. And if I'm now a preacher, then why didn't I study theology instead of chemistry? I pointed out to him that I was converted at college while I was doing my chemistry degree. And that I did spend some time working in chemistry, having spent 2 years as a missionary. And it was only in 1992 that I ceased to have any direct involvement in chemistry. And he asked me the sort of things that I did, and what would I be doing next Sunday? Well, of course, next Sunday really is this Sunday, because it was after that we arranged for last week's pulpit exchange. And I said, well, we'll sing some hymns, and I'll stand up and I'll preach for about 40 minutes. And I'll go through 1 Corinthians, we've got to chapter 11, and so we'll be speaking on what is perhaps the most contentious subject in the whole of the New Testament, certainly the most contentious subject in 1 Corinthians. And it's got nothing to do with speaking in tongues and prophecy. It has to do with whether or not women should wear hats or not. And he looked at me and he thought, this man has a degree. In fact, he's just told me not only does he have a degree, he has a master's degree and a doctorate. He said, let me talk about whether women should wear hats or not. And this is one of the most contentious issues there is. These Christians are crazy. But we have to deal with the subject because that's what we're presented with. And we have to understand what it is that the scriptures are actually saying at this point, in order that we might do what the scriptures say. If you have ever been to a brethren assembly, it depends a lot on the nature of the brethren assembly, but as you enter, very often, you will find a row of pegs on one side of the entrance or the other, and hanging from those pegs you will find hats, or scarves, various colours, shapes and varieties. Now, this is not their lost property office. They have not hung them here in order that people returning might say, "Oh, that's where I left it. I forgot it last time. Left it behind. I wondered where I'd left that." No, it's got nothing to do with lost property. They're there so that any woman who comes along who is not wearing a hat or a veil can have one for the duration of the meeting. Because they would say, on the basis of this passage, that no woman should attend any Christian meeting without having some kind of covering on her head. And that to do otherwise is to be ungodly. Now, looking around me, I assume that none of the ladies here this morning believe what many of the brethren believe. But it's not just the brethren, there are many others. If you go to certain parts of the country, you will find all the women attending church gatherings wearing hats, veils, some kind of man-made garment on their head. Last summer, when I was down in London attending the School of Theology at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, my nephew, who I was sitting with, pointed out to me one morning, he said, "Have you noticed those two girls over there, a couple of students? There they are sitting there, now you watch them, you watch what they do." And they were sitting there chatting away, and then the meeting was called to order, right, we're going to begin, we're going to start by singing a hymn, and suddenly, on went a hat. And at the end of the meeting, off the hat went. And it was so strange. Only during the meetings did they keep their hats on. And this is a cause of division. Because you find that those who wear hats despise those who don't. "Oh, ungodly lot, they don't pay any attention to what the Word of God says. We're the ones who really believe the Bible, because look, all the women amongst us do what the Scriptures teach, and they wear hats or veils or some kind of head covering. And the ones who don't wear them look upon those who do and say, well, if they want to, fine, but it's a bit quaint and old-fashioned, and they really don't understand the Scriptures." And there's an implied dismissal of what they're doing. Instead of appreciating, these people want to be godly. They might be wrong in what they think, they might be right in what they think, but the reasons why they do it is because they want to be godly. Is that our concern? Do we want to be godly? We live in the midst of a sinful world. And we should be distinguished from the world. And so perhaps this is one of the ways God is telling us to distinguish ourselves from the world, that all women should wear hats. Question is that the teaching of the Word of God? And it's not to be determined on the basis of, oh well, you see, Professor so-and-so has said, Dr. so-and-so taught, or Mr. such-and-such has written an excellent book on the subject. That's not the way to approach it. The way to approach it is to read all these people and get help from them. But ultimately, we must come to the Word of God and say, but is that what the Bible says? So is it what the Bible says? Paul praises them because they remember him in all things and keep the traditions that he delivered to them. Verse 2. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul begins by laying out a principle. And he justifies this principle in the course of this section. The principle is there is a hierarchy within the created order. The hierarchy has God at the top, the Father. And below him, in submission to him, is Christ. This does not mean that Christ is inferior to the Father, as Arians teach, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses teach, as those who don't understand their Bibles teach. God the Father is not superior to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have different roles and functions and as such the Son submits himself to the Father. But then Christ is the head of man. So there we have the next aspect of this hierarchy and this submission. And so, man is in submission to Christ. Now here, this breaks down because man is not equal to Christ. Because Christ is God and man. As a man, we could argue he is equal to us, but not as God. But even as man, he is better than us in that he never sinned. And we, sadly, are sinners. But then also, man is the head of someone, and that is man is the head of woman. And so we have a hierarchy. I can't remember how the phrase exactly goes. But every dog has fleas, and fleas have fleas, and so ad infinitum. Perhaps someone can remind me of where that comes from afterwards. But there is a hierarchy, a cascading succession. God, Christ, man, woman. This is the way things are. Paul goes on, later on. And he says in verse 12, "For as the woman was from man." This goes right the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where we are told that God created Adam out of the dust of the earth, and God then brought all the local animals past Adam to name them. And as they went past, Adam noticed there is a bull and a cow. There is a sheep and a ram. And so all the animals, male and female, all of them complementing each other. And then Adam was caused by this succession of animals going past him to think, but for each one there's two of them. And I look around, and what do I find? He wouldn't have had a mirror in those days. But had he had one, he could have looked in the mirror and say, but look, there's only me. Where is my companion? Where is my mate? Where is the one who corresponds to me? She's not here. And so God sent Adam to sleep, took one of his ribs, and from his rib created Eve and brought her to him. Adam felt a need for a partner, for a companion, someone like him who corresponded to him. And so God graciously made Eve for the benefit, for the companionship of the man. This is the way God made the world. The woman was made from the man. The woman was made for the man. But as we learn elsewhere, that doesn't mean that the woman is inferior to the man. It doesn't mean that they are unequal. What it means is that they are different in function. They are different in role. We have had now almost 30 years of constant bleating from women, from the feminists, about equality. We want equality. And this year again they've been bleating about the prize money at Wimbledon. We want equality. And I would say, equality should be applied to the prize money at Wimbledon when the women play the best of five sets instead of the best of three. And the fact that they play the best of three and not five indicates that they know that there is a difference between men and women. In fact, if they really believe in equality, why have a men's game and a women's game? Why not just have a human game? And so we will have the human singles competition of Wimbledon and see just how far the women get, and then they'll start bleating that it's unfair. Well, of course it's unfair, because men and women are different. If they really wanted true equality, they should start arguing that men should have the babies. But that's not physically possible. That's not the way God has made us. We are different. We have different roles, different functions. And we need to acknowledge that fact. And I think that's a lot of the pressure behind what goes on when people say, I was really born a woman, and I'm trapped inside a man's body. Rubbish. He's a man. But he wants us to change roles. He doesn't like the role that he is in. Very often the other way around. Women don't like the roles that they are in that are just part of their nature. But unfortunately, there are certain things you have to live with. There are lots of things I wish I could change about me, about the world, about my life. But I can't, because that's the way things are. Much better to learn to live with them, to live within what God has made. So the woman was from man, even so the man is also through the woman. So although woman was first created from man, ever since, every man born has been born of woman. Every woman born has been born of woman. But originally, the woman came from the man. And it's this order of creation that determines the difference of roles. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul spells this out when he's explaining why he allows no woman to teach or have authority over men. He doesn't say, because that is the culture in which we live. What he says is, this is the way things are. This is reality. Because he says, verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he ate of the forbidden fruit. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. She didn't know what she was doing. And there is something about the nature of man and woman that, as a general principle, women are more easily led astray than men are. Men tend to be more rational, and women tend to be more emotional is not quite the right word, more intuitive. They are different. And so, within the order that God has established, there are different roles. Now, Paul's laying out these principles in order to get to the point about coverings. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonours his head, dishonours Christ. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head, her husband. Well, that is one and the same thing as if her head was shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, or let her also be shaved. For it is a shameful thing for a woman to be shorn or shaved. Let her be covered. The man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman, is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority. Actually, the Greek says, ought to have authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of the woman, or woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man also is through the woman, but all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, notice what is being said here. And this is an accurate translation. Other translations have it different. Other translations use the word veil. But that's not what the Greek says. The Greek word is covering. And people often read these other translations and see the word veil and think in terms of some kind of headdress or a hat. Paul's not talking about a headdress or a hat. He's talking about a covering. Let's continue. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is dishonouring to him? Why has Paul suddenly started talking about hair again when he's been talking about a covering? Well, this is why. Verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for, read this, note this, memorise this, And if you have any problems about hats, it will solve them all. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Or, if you want to translate it consistently, in some of the, like some of the others do, for her hair is given to her for a veil. Or, to put it into a modern context, for her hair is given to her for a hat. Paul is not talking about wearing some kind of man-made item upon a woman's head. He is talking about a woman's hair. A woman's hair is her glory. And the woman is the glory of man. It's one of the humbling things for a man that he is incomplete without a woman. For years, I was desperate to find a girlfriend and to have a wife because I was lonely. And I knew that only a woman could provide me with that companionship that I desired and yearned for. I was then stupid enough to spurn the option that I had and went for another 3 years, desperate for such companionship. And now I have a wonderful wife who is a wonderful companion. And it is her glory that I am incomplete and pretty useless without her. And most husbands, if they're honest, would say exactly the same. They feel lost without their wives. I wonder how on earth men who have lost their wives, who have ever married, how on earth they ever manage to live at all. Quite beyond me, I can't understand it, but obviously some do. But we have this order. A woman's hair is her glory. A woman is the glory of man. Man is the glory of Christ. Christ is the glory of God. Paul is not talking about whether a woman should wear a headscarf, a veil, a beret, a hat, or whatever. He's talking about her hair. And what Paul implies from this, especially from these two verses, verses 14 and 15, a man should have relatively short hair, and a woman should have relatively long hair. Now, does Paul define what he means by long? No, he doesn't. For some men, it's quite easy to have short hair. For others, it's more difficult. My hair grows extremely quickly, and I have to have it cut quite frequently. When I was at university, I let my hair grow because, being an impoverished student, it was cheap. And I would go into the barber's round about New Year. Once I did it New Year's Eve. And I said, I want it all off, please. My hair was quite long then. And there was a naval officer who just had his hair cut. He said, I don't believe this. And he sat and watched as my hair, which then was only about down to my collar, was not quite shaved off, because that wasn't the fashion then. But it was a number one. It was about a quarter of an inch long all over. It was a great shock to all my friends at college when, having had long hair, I went back to college and there I was, shorn. But after a year, come January the following year, my hair was down here. It had grown a whole 12 inches. Now, compared to most people's hair at the time, well, I suppose it was average, the early 70s, people were having long hair. Compared to my girlfriend, it was long. So you can think to yourself, well, that's perhaps a little bit long for a man's hair. Indeed, I remember playing football once when my hair was approaching that length, and it was raining. And I whipped myself with my hair. My hair was drenched, and as I ran along, the hair was flicking backwards and forwards, and it was hitting me on the back of the neck, hitting me round the ears, hitting me across the face. It was most unpleasant. And of course, men tend to do hard manual labour, sweat a lot, their hair gets wet from their sweat, and so it would be totally impractical for the sort of work that men traditionally have done. And so hair of that length is just impractical. Women traditionally haven't done that sort of thing, and so therefore they can have long hair, which on a woman looks lovely, looks beautiful. Paul's talking about how long your hair is. And he's saying, if a woman's going to have short hair, go the whole hog, shave it off. Of course, these days, that's what we find. You do find there are some women around who shave their heads. It looks absolutely awful. Paul is saying that it is necessary to maintain a distinction between men and women. There is a command in the Old Testament, women shall not wear women's clothing. And that's become increasingly difficult in these days when you can buy clothes that can be worn by either gender. You go and buy a pair of jeans, and very often it's not a question of, well, I'd like to buy a pair of men's jeans, you just buy a pair of jeans. But of course there are other things that men don't wear, and vice versa. The distinction must be maintained, the scripture teaches, between men and women. There's an interesting note at the end of this in verse 16. Paul says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now there's debate about what Paul means. Is he talking about our custom is not to be contentious, our custom is not to be concerned about the length of hair? I would tend to go for saying there's no such custom for decreeing how long a woman's hair should be or how long a man's hair should be. It is a matter of personal preference. You decide, but think of the practicalities. And the question is it obvious you're a man or obvious that you're a woman? And if people get confused by looking at you and the length of your hair and they're not sure if you're a man or a woman, then perhaps your hair is either too short or too long. But in applying this to ourselves, let us consider some practical outworkings of this. It is amazing that believers can divide themselves over something that is really such a trivial matter and work themselves up into a lather over this issue. But they do. We need to learn to tolerate one another. I've told my wife, if ever we go anywhere that insists upon the wearing of hats, she is not to wear one. Because they say it is all about authority and being clear that a woman is under the authority of a man. The way in which I make clear to other people that my wife is under my authority is that she doesn't wear a hat when we go to such places. Women are under the authority of their husbands. And if a woman's husband says you don't wear a hat, then the woman says, I'm sorry, it doesn't matter what you say I must do, my husband, who has authority over me, says I must not. Because his understanding of this passage is different from yours. And you should be tolerant enough to allow for that. It's not going to cause people to sin. It's not going to bring disgrace upon the gospel. So where's the problem? We need to learn to tolerate one another when we disagree over such matters. We need to understand the difference between that which is trivial and that which is important. If you get a church which says, we'll admit so-and-so to church membership because they say they agree with this statement of faith, then we should say, well, we can't have that. Anyone can say, I agree to a statement of faith. Do they know God? Have they been converted? That's the important question. Let's worry about dotting the I's and crossing the T's of doctrine later. The first question is, are they believers? Because if we start allowing people in just because they'll sign on the dotted line, you'll soon fill the church with unbelievers and the church will go downhill. Let's learn the difference between that which is trivial and that which is important. Also consider, what does it communicate to unbelievers when we say that these things are so important? They'll think we're a bunch of cranks, weirdos, oddities. Indeed, speaking about dress in general, what does our dress communicate to the world around us? Paul, in that passage that we read in 1 Timothy, is speaking about woman's dress, and we can expand it to talk about men's dress in 1 Timothy 2. And verse 8, therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. What he's saying is that a woman should not dress ostentatiously, not to draw attention to herself. Now, of course, you can go to some churches and the women do draw attention to themselves because they don't quite dress in sacks. But get the impression that they think they should be wearing sacks. I think that if Christians dress in a way that draws attention to themselves by their dress, then they are violating the principles of Scripture. You should not be able to take a general sample of the population and to be able to pick out the Christians on the basis of their dress. And that is why we dress as is common in the culture in which we find ourselves. Now, there are extremes of dress that we would want to avoid. You would not want a godly woman to go round exposing as much of her bare flesh as possible, because that would not be seemly. That would send the wrong message. But that is not what the average person wears. We behave modestly and in a godly manner. There were a couple of teenage girls at one of the camps that we used to go to. They were very attractive young ladies, very well endowed young ladies, who wore what were then very fashionable clothes and extremely short skirts. And I had great problems. They thought nothing about it until it was pointed out to them the effect they were having on the men. They were shocked. They'd never realised. And at the end of camp, when their parents came to get them, they said to their parents, much to their parents' amazement, "Please will you tell us what we should wear?" And their parents were delighted, because they had been communicating to the world around the wrong thing. Do you realise that as you walk around in the world, you are like the man who walks around with a sandwich board on? You've seen the man with a sandwich board, perhaps. You've seen the picture of the man who walks down Oxford Street holding a pole with a big notice above it. In the old days, it used to be, "Repent, the end is nigh," and people just laugh at them. These days, it would be, "Protein is bad for you, you must only eat beans." But it's gone one stage further, and now people walk around with advertising hoardings over them. Indeed, this afternoon in Austria, there is a Formula One Grand Prix, and when you look at the racing drivers, they are festooned with adverts. They are walking advertising hoardings. Their cars are mobile advertising hoardings. We're in the middle of a general election campaign, and you will see mobile advertising hoardings. And they are proclaiming a message of the sponsor, a message of the party. They are trying to gain support or sales. They are trying to give a good impression. Have you ever thought that as you walk through the world, you are an advertising hoarding for the gospel? Have you ever thought that as you walk out of this building this morning, and as you see people, they look at you and they say, "That's an interesting advertising hoarding, look at it." Do you stick out like a sore thumb from the rest of society and give a bad advert for the gospel? Do people look at you and say, "If that's what it means to be a Christian, then I want nothing to do with Christianity"? Do people think you're such an oddball because of your dress that they want nothing to do with the gospel? What Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2, a woman should adorn herself in the proper way with good works. Our godliness is what should adorn us. When we walk through the village, when we wander around the streets of any town, what should characterize us is godliness. The fact we know God, the fact we love God, the fact we want to serve God. And as people look upon us, people say, "There goes a godly person. What a lovely person they are, because they are godly." Of course, sometimes being godly means you expose sinfulness. People don't like that. But if people aren't going to like you, let it be because of godliness and not because of the clothes you wear. Be modest in what you wear. Consider how long your hair is. Consider the effect of your outward appearance upon the world around you and what they will think about the gospel. But most of all, be godly. Be holy. Be like Jesus Christ and demonstrate to the world your love of God. And when people say, why are you so godly? Say, it is because of what Christ has done in my heart. All our living, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should be godly. And it should be founded upon what God has done, has graciously done in sending Christ for us. Do you know God? Do you love God? Do you want to live for God? Do you want to serve God? Do you want to glorify God? Then these things cease to be trivial, because you want the world around to know God in his glory. You want them to repent of their sin. Let us seek in every way to bring glory to the God of heaven for his name's sake.